Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's stand together. Since some of you ate too much for lunch, I think you'll just remain standing for the whole sermon to effect greater mental alacrity. Verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is God's precious and magnificent promise. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Lamb who would take away our sins. And Father, we thank you for the songs that we've sung together this afternoon and the way those songs have expressed gospel truth that nourishes our souls. And Father, we do ask that now as we spend a few more minutes in your word, we pray that you would give us help and understanding. And Father, we pray that we would truly learn to not only guard, but to treasure gospel forgiveness. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you noted from this morning, forgiveness is, you could think of it this way, the crown jewel of the gospel. That is what forgiveness is. It is the greatest blessing of the new covenant. And through the course of this week, every time I was in the text and thinking about it and working through it, it was one of those texts that that nourished me through the course of the week. And I don't think that it could have done anything else. When God says, "I will remember your sins no more," that nourishes the soul. But as I thought about the way that this morning would go, I wanted to do something this afternoon that was connected, because this the jewel of the gospel, this promise of forgiveness, can't just be skated over in one sermon. Right. And I think that was Dave Wetmore's sentiment, was that you can't just get past this and just go on like, you know, what's next. In a sense, this is going to be the theme that we're going to be singing about for all eternity. Remember that in heaven, the Lamb stands as having been slain. There will be an eternal reminder to us of the forgiveness of our sins by the scars bore by the Lamb. And so in trying to think of what would be an appropriate word of application, I thought about the Apostle Paul and the way that Paul personified two responses to the gospel of forgiveness. One was he saw the need to guard it, to protect it. And the other was to cherish it, to treasure it. And if you look at 1 Timothy, you get a sense of the first, him treasuring it. Paul writes 1 Timothy at the end of his life. He's been a Christian for 30 years. He has traveled the ancient world, three missionary journeys, maybe even made it to Spain, who knows? And here he is as an old man, old beyond his years for sure. And this is what he says to his young protege, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's Paul's an old man, and what is he doing? He's still treasuring gospel forgiveness. Treasuring, cherishing the forgiveness that came to him as a violent aggressor, a blasphemer, one who lived in ignorance and unbelief. And Paul never forgot, even to his dying day, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And I am still chief. That's what I call cherishing the gospel of forgiveness. Cherishing the gospel of Christ. Now turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, very close to the end of his life, knowing that he will be going on to the world to come via martyrdom, says this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And of course, the treasure there is the gospel. And so here Paul tells Timothy, his understudy, the one that he has mentored and poured his life into, guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. When it comes to the message of gospel forgiveness, we all have the responsibility to guard it and to treasure it. And I'll just say that if you treasure it, you'll want to guard it. Now, you might want to guard it just because you like fighting. That's not the proper motive to guarding the gospel of forgiveness. The proper motive to guarding the gospel of forgiveness is that you cherish it. It is the best news of your whole life. And so as we unfold this this afternoon, let's begin. When I say gospel forgiveness, we're talking, of course, what we talked about this morning, the complete forgiveness of all of our sins through the new covenant in Christ's blood, whereby God promises to remember our sins no more. That's what I mean every time I say gospel forgiveness. Christ-centered, cross-centered, Christ shedding his blood, God remembering our sins no more. And so we're going to begin with guarding the treasure of gospel forgiveness. And there are a number of subtle enemies that actually diminish the importance of gospel forgiveness. And I'm sure that if we were to maybe take a poll and say, can you tell me what the enemies of gospel forgiveness are around us? We would come up with all kinds of answers and responses, most of which deal with our own culture, our own society, worldliness, secularism, and all of that. But really, I want to suggest that the more dangerous enemies to gospel forgiveness are the subtle ones that work their way into the church. And the reason that they're more dangerous is the very fact that they are more subtle. And they've got Bible verses attached to them. The reason that they're more dangerous is because oftentimes we're on guard against the world, and we are very sensitive to anti-Christian or anti-Christ messages, to an agenda or to movements that seem to undermine our very convictions as the people of God. Although there are dangers outside, it is the danger inside that is far more dangerous. Therefore, we have to be on guard with great vigilance to make sure that these enemies do not creep into our lives, into our families, or into our churches. The first enemy to gospel forgiveness is moralism. Moralism. Basically, what I mean when I say moralism is this: the message that somehow the gospel is really about morality, moral living, and moral principles. Christianity is about the right and proper way to live. That's moralism. David Gordon, in his book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, which I highly recommend, says moralism occurs whenever the fundamental message of a sermon is be good, do good, or some specific thereof. Whenever the fundamental purpose of the sermon is to improve the behavior of others so that Christ and his redemptive office is either denied or largely overlooked, the sermon is moralistic. Now, he goes on and he gives a list of what he calls how-to preaching. And he says this, he says, unlike moralism, how-to-ism, if you will, expends less time describing what one ought to do and more time how one ought to go about doing it. In one sense, it's even worse than moralism because it reduces life and religion to technique and suggests implicitly, never explicitly, that a sinner can change his ways if he just has the right method. Moralism is something that appears to have the veneer of biblical Christianity because there are Bible verses. It has the veneer of biblical Christianity because it talks about right living. And who in the world could be opposed to right living? By the way, this is not a rant against right living. But moralism is an enemy of the gospel because it does appear to us to be biblical. By the way, you can preach the Bible in a way that is moralistic, void of the gospel, and will send people to hell. Moralism is an enemy of the gospel because it is ethics, even Christian ethics, without redemption. It is the message of the life without the life-giving message of forgiveness. It is a message that is void of redemption. It is a message that minimizes or diminishes the need of grace or forgiveness and just focuses on living better, being better, doing better. And it is an enemy to gospel forgiveness. Moralism does not lead people to faith. Moralism leads people to self-sufficient conduct. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is not be better, do better. Everybody has pet peeves, right? You got a pet peeve? Okay. Oh, good. You guys are so sanctified. Only six of you have them. I've got like bunches and bunches of them. And let me tell you what one of my pet peeves is. Sunday school curriculum. Okay? Seriously, 95% of evangelical Sunday school curriculum is moralism. Has nothing to do with the gospel. Has nothing to do with teaching our kids that they're sinners. Has nothing to do with leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. It's stuff like be brave like David. be good like Samson. No, that won't work. I've often wondered from a moralistic perspective, what in the world do you do with Samson anyway? Most of the Sunday school curriculum that comes out takes a Bible story and then makes some sort of moral application. And if you understand Luke chapter 24, where Jesus takes these disciples on the road to Emmaus and beginning with Moses, shows them how the Christ had to come and suffer, then enter into his glory, then even when you're teaching the Old Testament Bible stories, you're still looking for ways in which it points to man's fallen condition and the redemption which comes in Jesus Christ. Noah is about redemption. It's not about how to build a boat. Moralism is a dangerous enemy to gospel forgiveness because it gives people a sense that they're doing something which in turn is what makes them a Christian, and that is not what makes a person a Christian. The next enemy to gospel forgiveness is legalism. Legalism. Now, when I say legalism, I do not mean obedience to the Word of God. There are some circles today, you know, that if you preach obedience to the Word of God, they take that to be legalism. Nor is it properly preaching obedience in the power of God's grace and Spirit as a result of the gospel. Legalism is an attitude of the heart towards the law or towards rules. Legalism is obedience to either God's law or man-made rules by our own self-effort. And legalism always produces the same thing: self-righteousness. Legalism takes pride in human achievement. Legalism sets up either derivative principles from God's Word or man-made rules and say, if you do this, you're a Christian. If you do this, you're holy. If you do this, you're right with God. Legalism, Sam Storms defines it like this, is the tendency to regard as divine law things which God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or refusal to conform. Now, legalism, just like moralism, can be really subtle. It can focus on law or laws, man-made rules. But legalism always does the same thing. It takes those rules or laws, wherever they come from, and defines Christianity in its essence as the keeping of those rules. So the essence of Christianity is not going to movies. Now, if you think you're going to get off the hook that easily, you're totally deceived. It would be really easy for us to point out the legalism which seems so clear to us. If you're a Christian, you don't go to the movies. If you're a Christian, you don't wear makeup. If you're a Christian, you don't drink beer. If you're a Christian, you don't drink Red Bull. If you're a Christian, you don't use the NIV. If you're a Christian, you don't. But let's be more personal and offensive. If you're a Christian, you'll practice the model of biblical courtship. Now, I'm not sure how to take that. And if you don't practice the model of biblical courtship, then you're sinning against God. Okay, well, here's news. First of all, that's legalism. Here's a second bit of news. There is no such thing as the biblical model for courtship. Would you prefer? Would you like the Benjamite model? Maybe the Samson model. There are biblical principles that we want to instill in our children and how they go about choosing a mate and those kinds of things. But there is no such thing as the biblical model of courtship, and people who want to turn it into a law that defines us as Christians. It doesn't. How about this? If you're a Christian, you'll homeschool your kids. And if you don't, you're sinning and you don't love them. It's pure legalism. It's pure legalism. Do you have a command in the Bible that says you need to homeschool your children? Are there lots of principles that say that you are the primary instructor of your children? Yes. Now, Ariel and I homeschooled for years. I did the bulk of the work, of course. But there are some who would raise homeschooling to the level of the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And it is not. Or, are we on a roll yet? If you're a Christian, your wife will not work outside the home. Do I think stay-at-home moms are the real heroes of the church and the culture? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think stay-at-home moms are marvelous. Do I think moms that go out and work are marvelous too? Absolutely. By the way, read Proverbs 31 sometime very carefully and try to show me that she did not work outside the home. To take a proof text out of context, like from Titus 2, and turn it into a blanket statement that says, real Christians don't let their, or let's put it this way, real Christian husbands don't let their Christian wives work outside of the home, is a form of legalism. Or, shall we keep going? If you're a real Christian, you'll have as many children as you possibly can, and if you don't, you're sinning. I mean, the Muslims are outpopulating us. Get busy. Hey, now there may be a point to that, all right? But by the way, Christians don't produce little Christian offspring. I see this thing around town. You don't know how carnal I am. I see this thing on the back of somebody's van, and I want to get out with my knife and scrape it off of their windshield. It's two big fish followed by a bunch of little fish. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Not only get two Christians, they marry, have children, and produce little Christians. They produce little sinners that need the gospel. Okay? But there's this idea that, you know what? If you're a Christian, you're going to have as many children as you can. Now, do I love big families? I think they're fantastic. There's something wonderful about large families. They're a blessing. But to turn around and say, if you don't have a full quiver, or at least not as full as mine, then you're not really living up to Christian standards. We could say the very same thing about marriage. There are certain circles, especially among Reformed people, that basically say that the only time you're really worth anything as a Christian is if you're married. Don't they read their Bibles? The married person and the single person are on equal footing in the kingdom of God. Paul says there's actually advantages to singleness. We take things, and this is the heart of it. We take things that may be very good in and of themselves. Homeschooling, staying at home, you name it, having as many kids as you possibly can. We take things that are good, and then we turn them into the essence of what it means to be a Christian, And what we end up doing is we end up communicating to our children, to ourselves, and to everyone around us that the essence of the gospel is to do these things. That's not the essence of the gospel. Not a single one of these things are the essence of the gospel. Not a single solitary one of them. I didn't know anything about courtship. I dated. I think I'm going to heaven. The message ends up being this. Being a Christian means you do these things. That's legalism. The minute you say being a Christian means you do these things, and this is what defines you, that is legalism, pure and simple. There is, I don't know, man. Oh, why not? There is, among American evangelicals, the not-so-subtle message that if you are a Christian, you're a Republican. I'm a Republican. I vote Republican when I can in good conscience. Sometimes they're evildoers. But that has nothing to do with being a Christian. If you have a certain worldview, will you have certain convictions about certain things? And the answer is yes, that's absolutely true. But we run an incredible risk of taking some kind of standard, some kind of man-made rules that we set up, and we say, this is what Christianity is all about. And we end up obfuscating the gospel to people so that they think, in order to be a Christian, you have to be Republican and weird. You have the liberty on all these things, don't you? But none of these things are the essence of what it means to be a Christian or the gospel. Legalism, like moralism, is an enemy of gospel forgiveness because it focuses on the externals. How spiritual do you have to have as many kids as you possibly can? There's this thing called a rhetorical question. Legalism is the enemy because it focuses on externals. And by the way, it focuses on externals that anybody can do. It substitutes the main thing, which with what may be good things. And it reduces, legalism reduces the gospel to a pattern of life, making the gospel message of forgiveness irrelevant. If you're doing these things, and that's the essence of the gospel, and that's what constitutes a Christian, why do you need forgiveness? The Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, you idiot Galatians, who bewitched you? You who started the Christian life in the power of the Spirit, are you looking to be perfected by the flesh? That's the essence of legalism. The next enemy of gospel forgiveness is the false gospel of self-esteem. Now, the reason I want to throw this in here is because just when you think something is dead, it raises its ugly head once again. And understand this, the message of self-love and self-esteem is destructive to gospel forgiveness because what drives us to the Savior is a knowledge of our unworthiness. What drives us to the Savior is our own sense of guilt and even shame. Shame is out, right? I mean, shame's not good today. I'd say it's actually the appropriate response to iniquity. It is our own sense of sinfulness under the condemnation of God that drives us to the Savior. It's not a sense of our goodness that drives us to the Savior. It's not that, man, I'm so awesome. I think I'll become a Christian. Nobody says that. Nobody says, I am, nobody, some of you remember the old commercial with Sybil Shepherd, I'm worth it. I'm worth it. And I'll tell you what's happened today, and this keeps getting resurrected, and it chaps me like nothing else, and that is the idea that somehow the gospel is a message that declares our worth and our value. This nonsense that wants to make me puke that says, look at the cross, you're worth a son. That's not the gospel. In the gospel, God does expound something about us. But what He expounds on us is our own wickedness and our own inability to do anything for ourselves. That's what He expounds. And so in the cross, what do we see? His redeeming love. In the words of beneath the cross of Jesus, we see His redeeming love and my own unworthiness. When the gospel is twisted by the prophets of self-esteem into some declaration of my worth or my value, what it does is it leaves my greatest need, which is forgiveness, to be obscured by my navel. You don't get saved looking at yourself. You don't get saved by navel gazing. You get saved by coming to the end of yourself, realizing that we're altogether undone. We've all become like an unclean thing. Isaiah 64:4 uses language that is so repulsive that in our English Bibles we use the euphemism to avoid the reality of what the prophet says about us, and that is that all of our righteousness has become like filthy menstrual rags. That's the Bible. If that's inappropriate pulpit talk for you, then just read it in your Bible. The message is, you're a sinner under the condemnation of God. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And all you need in Him, you'll find. Now, what about treasuring the gospel? Treasuring the gospel jewel of forgiveness. Let me just give you a few things here that are probably just old hat to you. First of all, if we're going to truly treasure gospel forgiveness, we have to actually spend some time in meditation. Now, I don't know about you, but I find meditation to be very hard, but it is absolutely necessary. The only way, actually, to get certain truths woven into our souls is by meditating on them. The only way for us to properly feel about certain truths is for us to actually meditate on them. To actually spend time thinking deeply about certain things. And we don't do that because we are just too busy. As a result, we're so busy, we take sin lightly. And because we take sin lightly, we take the Savior lightly. And therefore, if we're going to really, truly treasure, cherish gospel forgiveness, we have to practice the biblical art of meditation if we want it to sink in. What do you meditate on? Now, I'm going to say something that at first glance is going to seem to be contrary to what we said this morning, but just stick with me. We should meditate on our sin and guilt before we came to Christ. I'm not saying that we try to make God remember our sins. I'm saying that we actually meditate on our sin and our guilt before we came to Jesus Christ. John Owen, in his book on spiritual mindedness, says this. He says, think of the guilt of sin so that you may be humbled. Think of the power of sin that you may seek strength to overcome it. Now, this is a very good caution. Do not think of the actual sin. Do not set your mind on the things that are in this world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not the subjects for meditation. Instead, think of how much you can be saved from the power of temptation. And he goes on in that vein. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 43 and 44, he says, "Therefore, you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you've defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you've done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my namesake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." There are times where, in order for us to cherish gospel forgiveness, we have to think of what we were like before we came to Christ. We have to think about the magnitude of our own sins. And I'm not talking about trying to be introspective and scrape the insides of your soul until you can't stand yourself anymore. I'm not saying this as an end in itself, but I'm saying that it does help at times to think back. The other day I was thinking to the guilt and shame that I felt as a 13-year-old before I came to Christ. Is that where you stop? No. Then you meditate on what Christ has done for you. Those who feel their sin greatly will greatly rejoice in the saving work of Christ. And so to think, what a scoundrel, what a liar, what a little profane kid I was. Filthy mouth, filthy heart, filthy mind. And then your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. I have a merciful and faithful high priest. In the things pertaining to God, He's made propitiation for my sins. God remembers my sins no more. I was such an awful, horrendous sinner. I was the chief of sinners. Paul says he was. I think I was vying for first place. And blessed be God. God sent His Son Jesus to wash away all of my sins. Take those texts of redemption. Take those texts of forgiveness. Run them over in your head. Take the Psalms. Memorize them. Psalm 32. Psalm 51. Take those Psalms. Psalms 130. And take them and meditate on them and turn them over in your mind. And you may say to yourself, well, you know, I've done things that are so awful. It just kills me to bring these things up to my mind. That may well be true. But the Son of God paid for it in full. You owe nothing on it at all. Nothing. If He is yours and you are His, He paid it all. Debt's gone. Forever. Meditate on that. Meditate on that. And when we actually combine these things, our sin and guilt, Christ's redeeming work, we will better treasure gospel forgiveness. Just like Spurgeon, the quote from this morning, it's the one who's standing there knowing he's condemned, knowing he's about to die. He's got the rope around his neck, and then he hears the word of pardon. That's the one who really, 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 really rejoices. Next, and this is in the same vein, think about what we sing. I'll tell you what, you just do this. Just take the three songs that we sang this afternoon. Look at those words. Now, there's a reason why we sing them. Because The music and song is designed to move the heart with truth. There's a reason why we just don't read the hymns. There's a reason why we sing it. And some of you actually, you have to get a hold of this because, you know, when it comes to redemption, you need to get a little happier. No place for Stoic Christianity for sinners who've been redeemed from an eternal hell. And so think about the words that we sing, the truths that we sing. And there is a terrible habit that we get into. And that is we come in and we just read the words, we sing the words, and we just think that that's what it's all about. And actually, the words are designed to grip the heart. The words are designed to sink in. I have to tell you that this is one of the reasons why I like many of our modern choruses. Because there's a level of repetition in them that is more conducive to meditation. You try to take in the fullness of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" at the rate that we sing it. Can't do it, can you? It's just, you're just grabbing as much as you can, and it's great, and it stirs the soul. But there's something about being able to go back to "Jesus, thank you," for instance. Next, use the Lord's Supper as a means of fresh realization of pardon from sin. Why do you think Jesus gave us the vivid symbols of the bread and the cup? Month by month by month by month by month, or week by week by week, or however often. The fact is that that event, Lord's Supper, is designed to do what? To engage the heart in a way that brings me back to the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, so sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stain. I go right back to the cross. The Lord's Supper compels me. And so use the Lord's Supper to compel you to realize afresh gospel forgiveness. In fact, when I drink the cup, there's usually something on my mind. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Jesus. My child, your sins are forgiven. I need that. By the way, I need it every day. Right? You got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Next, be ready to receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And you say, well, of course. Well, not of course. How long have I been preaching to you? Not just like since 1:30. 15 years. Over 15 years. You know, there are people that still get upset when conviction happens in the sermons. I'm not joking. People that get bent out of shape because they think that my sole job is to encourage, encourage, encourage. Well, my sole job is to preach the whole counsel of God, and the whole counsel of God does encourage, but it also convicts. So when you read your Bible, do you come across things that convict you? I mean, if you don't read your Bible in a way that you're convicted of sin, then you're not reading well enough. So you read your Bible, you hear the word preached. It's not always comfortable. There's conviction. But guess what? That conviction, in the context of the gospel, is designed to bring you right back to the foot of the cross. And so anything that drives me to the foot of the cross, anything that helps me to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, anything that shows me how much more I need Christ, I want to welcome that. So a few weeks ago, I had a brother that I love very much, and he came to me, and I could tell he's very uncomfortable, but he wanted to say some things because he thought that I'd sinned. And after he talked to me, I realized that I had. And I'm thinking, you know, these are the precious wounds of a friend that take me back to the grace of God. I want people to speak truth into my life from the Word of God. I want that. I need that. And it's painful sometimes. And if all you do is shrink back from the pain and say, oh, I don't want that, just just preach something that makes me feel good, you're not going to be happy here. But then again, you won't ever be really happy. Real happiness comes from the sword of the Spirit cutting deep and then finding the balm of Gilead. Final means of treasuring the gospel jewel of forgiveness, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, do not settle for anything else than the preaching of the whole counsel of God that focuses on Jesus Christ and sin and grace. You don't settle for anything less. A number of years ago, my friend, most of you know, Art Azurdia, he told me, he said, I had to repent to my congregation. I preached through the entire book of Nehemiah, preached 16 or 18 sermons, and I realized that in the course of 4 months, I'd never mentioned the name of Jesus in the sermons. I had to repent and go back and preach Nehemiah differently. Now, to be sure, not every sermon's a gospel sermon in the same degree as this morning was a gospel sermon, but every sermon ought to have the aroma of Jesus Christ in it so that you know that this is a distinctly Christian sermon. J. Adams says, if you can listen to a sermon that people in a Unitarian church, a mosque, or a synagogue could say amen to, then you've not listened to a Christian sermon. Win America Back to God sermons are not necessarily Christian sermons. Christ. There should be something in your own soul that says, you know what? When I come to this church in this morning, what I expect is for our pastors to be faithful to the Word of God and point me to Christ. That's what we need. That's what we need. You say, well, what happens if you're preaching through Nehemiah? I would suggest that it would be a great challenge to the preacher of Nehemiah, but a worthy challenge to preach Christ from Nehemiah. And you say, well, I don't think Christ is in Nehemiah. I think you're wrong. Now, I can't tell you where he is in the fish gate. Oh, there you go, fish, ichthus. I'm not saying that I see Christ everywhere plainly in the Old Testament. But if Jesus says it all pointed to him, then guess what? Better figure that out, right? We need to treasure and guard gospel forgiveness. It came at such a price. It came at such a price. And it will be our theme throughout all of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's purchased with his blood men from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so let's guard it because we treasure it. Let's pray. Father, how silly and ignorant we are when we settle for so much less than the glorious truth that you remember our sins no more. And Father, most certainly we need to preach on things regarding the family, and we need to preach on things regarding Christian conduct. But Father, we pray that we would always do so with the aroma of Christ all about us. Always in the context of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would give us the sense to take time to think deeply about what you've done for us. How could we not? And we pray, Father, that Grace Community Church will always be a Christ-centered, truly joyful in the gospel church. And we pray that we would do this so that we exalt our Savior. In His name, amen.